Good morning, church. Y'all doing okay? Some of you are doing okay. I'm glad to hear that. You look good this morning. Man, I was so happy when I came in today and just greeted by a beautiful person there in the foyer wearing a badge. And just wanted to mention that we have people that volunteer here in such a great way just to make us feel welcome and to greet us. To give us a bulletin when we walk in. I just wanted to say thank you to them. I know a lot of them get here 30 minutes before the service to do some other things and help us out, and I really, really appreciate it. Praise the Lord for that. Man, today is a great day. Two people are going to be baptized, one after this service, one after the next service. I know Kaylin Garcia, I saw her family in here earlier, and so just can't wait for that. I haven't seen Chrissy and Tim yet. I think they're going to come. Oh, I do see them. Nate's going to be baptized after the third service, and just so excited. You're in a different spot, though, than normal. So technically, I was looking in the normal spots. Today, we're going to take a break from our Restored series that we've been diligent in over the last few weeks. And don't worry, this is the only week we're going to take a break from it. Sometimes it's good to take a break and examine something different. You know, when you show up every day, we see this statement back here on the wall that says, our church's mission, to love God and to transform lives by following Jesus. And certainly that mission statement, we didn't make it up. It comes from the great statements of the Bible, right? The great commandment of Jesus to love God and to love each other. And then the great commission of Jesus there in Matthew 28 to make disciples of all nations. And so we just made it a little bit more succinct. And I believe with all of my heart, when I look out here and I see you, church, that you are being excellent at fulfilling these things, at loving God and loving each other, at making disciples of your families, of the people who are around you. And that just excites me as your pastor to be a part of that. Now, some of you might be sitting there saying, oh, I don't think he's talking about me. You can jump on with us. It's okay. There's always a time to start loving God and each other and start fulfilling the Great Commission. We want you to be with us as we love Jesus and love each other. But I don't know if you've experienced this. Sometimes when we are striving to love God and serve the Lord, there are these nagging questions sometimes that just irritate us. Right? And maybe it comes in the form of doubt, and maybe it comes in the form of a Facebook post where you don't know the answer to something. So today I want to answer three nagging questions that I receive more than any other questions as your pastor. And maybe you're here today with these very questions, and I hope that you leave feeling confident in the Lord. Maybe these three questions, you know, Jonathan, I was solidified on those 50 years ago, and I don't need you to tell me the answers to these. And maybe you want to jot down some of the reasons that I'm giving for being confident in the answers so that you have ammunition when a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door and says something different, or when your coworker is challenging you on these things, that you have passages that you can open up and turn to and explain, this is why I'm confident in what I believe. Maybe these three questions aren't the things that are nagging you, and you have other questions. Please email me or call me or come by and let's visit, and I would love to talk to you about what God is doing in our world. Here's the first question. Why can I trust the Bible? Or why should I trust the Bible? Right? What's so special about this book? Well, there's two reasons, really, of why we trust the Bible. The first one is simple. The Bible claims to be divinely inspired. It doesn't take long to open up the pages and realize this. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So these words in this book have been shaped by the very breath of God. That's an amazing statement. Hebrews 4:12 tells us a little more. It says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." What does that mean? That this book is different than any other book you're going to pick up and read in your life. It's divinely inspired. And some that might know something or would say, well, you've only given us New Testament verses, Jonathan, but the Bible is comprised of 39 books before Jesus was born and then the 27 books after Jesus was born. So what about the Old Testament? Almost every page, there's something that says something about the Word of God in an amazing way. In Psalm 119, here in verse 89, it says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." In fact, this is in the longest chapter of the Bible, and the whole chapter is devoted to the amazing Word of God. Now, if you know arguments, which I know you do, you're probably sitting there saying, well, Jonathan, it doesn't matter that the Bible claims to be divinely inspired. Why should I trust what it says? But it's important that we understand that somebody didn't just pick up a Reader's Digest and say, oh, I think this is divinely inspired, and then gotten the world to follow that. It's important that the Bible claims to be divinely inspired, and that's one of the reasons that we can trust in it. So here's the second reason, which is so powerful here, is that history has shown the Bible to be divinely inspired. Not just the Bible has said it, history has shown it to be inspired. There's three ways history has testified to this. One is simply through the canon of the Bible. No, it's not the big steel thing that shoots out a bullet, a huge bullet, right? This is a fancy way of saying the books of the Bible that have been formed together. We call it a canon of Scripture. All the time, people are worried about, what if there's a book that was left out of the Bible? What if there's a book in here that's not supposed to be in here, and so I've been following the wrong things? Man, how Scripture was put together is one of the most phenomenal stories, and so trustworthy. Let's just see what the Bible says about itself being put together. Moses, you know, is the earliest author here. Possibly Job, but maybe Moses. So in Moses chapter 31, in Exodus 31 and verse 8, it says that God gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. Whew. The very finger of God. Now, we know that to be true of the Ten Commandments, right? God's finger put these in stone and gave them to Moses. But then what happens with each book after that? God is continuing to reveal himself. And let's just look at what it says in Joshua here, right after the books of Moses. It says here in Joshua 24:26 that Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. Joshua wrote words, and they counted them the same as what God had written with his very finger, and they were placed in the same location. Now, how could they have been counted as the same? Because the very definition of the Bible is a record of the way God has revealed himself to you and I. So Joshua is recording how God has revealed himself to the world, and it's being formed, it's being shaped, it's placed in a book, and it's placed with the other ways that God has revealed himself, and those books become the Bible. Well, Jonathan, those are Old Testament now. What about the New Testament? Well, there's no greater way that God has revealed himself to the world than through Jesus. And Jesus tells us in John chapter 14, in verse 26, when he's talking to his disciples, he says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." He's telling them, you're going to write all this down, and the Holy Spirit is going to be writing it through your hands. Even these New Testament authors, it's funny how they looked at other New Testament authors. In fact, Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul is talking about elders. He says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And then in verse 18, he's going to quote two things. It says, for the scripture, right, the word of God written down, the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out grain. That's important. Deuteronomy, he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. And then he says, the scripture also says, the laborer deserves his wages. Do you know who he's quoting there? The book of Luke, chapter 10 and verse 7. So already in the New Testament, they are considering the other authors of the New Testament to be scripture. Even Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, he's talking about Paul. He says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. Personally, I'm grateful for Peter saying that. Hey, y'all have been reading these letters by Paul. They're kind of hard to understand. Thank you, Peter. Right? It takes a fisherman to know another one, right? So he says, these things are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist in their own destruction as they do other scriptures. What is Peter doing? He just called Paul's letters scripture. And people twist it and distort it just like they do other scripture. So how did we get these books of the Bible? God inspired them, men recognized them. By the time Jesus was walking on the earth, all of the books of the Old Testament were very solid. In fact, soon after Jesus' death and resurrection, they were put together solidly to say, this is our Old Testament, this is the Hebrew Scripture. But soon after that, the apostles were writing all of these books and letters, and which ones do we follow? So the criteria to form the Bible was phenomenal because they said, well, if we're going to trust in a book about Jesus, it better be written by an apostle or somebody who is with the apostles dictating and talking about what they're saying. That was a criteria. And it was amazing, right? So 200 years later, how do we know what's written by the apostles? Because if the apostles wrote it right when Jesus rose from the dead, then the letters and the books are going to spread with the church, right? So they're going to be all over the world because the church spread all over the world. And so 300 years later, after Jesus, people are saying, well, the Shepherd of Hermas, that's a great book. It needs to be in the Bible. But we can look at the Shepherd of Hermas and say, no, it's only in this one little pocket here of Alexandria. It's nowhere else in the world. We know an apostle didn't write it. It's nice information. Enjoy the read, but it didn't start with Jesus. And then, of course, they just had doctrine, right? They have all of the Old Testament books to realize God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So here's the Gospel of Thomas. Well, Thomas is one of the apostles. But I don't think this is written by Thomas. Why not? Because in it, he says that women should change to become men. How does that strike you? As weird? Yeah, that's how it struck them too. This is nowhere even close to anywhere in the Bible except in this one little sentence in the Gospel of Thomas. Like whoever wrote this was obviously not Thomas. We're rejecting it. You know, a few years ago, the Gospel of Judas was found, a fragment of the Gospel of Judas, and the world freaked out. The church has been hiding the Gospel of Judas from us, and it is going to say a different message than the Bible. No, we haven't been hiding the Gospel of Judas. It was written about when the books were compiled to say, this is why the Gospel of Judas isn't included. It's not universal around the church. It wasn't written by the apostles. It was clearly written like 300 years after Jesus rose from the dead. We can't trust it. And the doctrine is different than the rest of the Bible. So we know then, man, we can be so confident that there's no fear in what we have in the Bible. We can rely on it as scripture. We can trust it. Now, here's the second reason why history shows scripture to be divinely inspired. The prophecy. And this is incredible here, church, right? Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, he says, knowing first of all that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's a pretty powerful statement. So Scripture stands on the fact that it writes about history in advance. Anybody else able to do that? It writes history in advance. Now, how specific that history is pretty important. For instance, I can make a prophecy about the next presidential election. I can tell you that there's going to be a Republican voted in the next presidential election. Maybe you don't like that, and I could say, I believe that I prophesy that a Democrat is going to be the next president. Whatever one you prefer there, right? Big deal. Jonathan, you got a 50-50 chance, like Las Vegas would take that all day long, right? That it's not a big deal at all. Well, what would be a big deal for me to tell you? Well, let's look at it scientifically then. Look at this number right up here. Scientifically speaking, if there's a chance of something being 1 times 10 to the 50th power, y'all understand this number? That means there's 50 zeros after the 10. If there was a 1 times 10 to the 50th power chance of it happening, scientifically it says there is no chance. Right? It's worse than Dumb and Dumber. You're saying there's a chance? No. There is no chance with this, right? Do you know there's over 2,000 prophecies in Scripture that have worse than this chance of being fulfilled? Yet over 2,000 of them with this chance or worse have been fulfilled perfectly in Scripture. Isn't that crazy? There's no other book that can do that right there. I mean, just think about this. In 722 BC, the Assyrians conquered the Israelites. And in 586 BC, the Babylonians conquered Judah. Yet 900 years before that happened, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, Moses wrote about those times. And he named 5 specific things that those nations were going to do to Israel when they conquered them. That's crazy! What does that mean? It means that God has inspired these words. There's no other explanation for it, right? In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah writes about a king named Cyrus who's going to set the Jews free and release them. The problem with that is Cyrus hasn't even been born. The Jews aren't even captured yet. And the nation that Cyrus is going to lead isn't even a power yet. Yet that far in advance, Isaiah writes his name and says, this is what's going to happen. That, wow. I mean, who is like our God to be able to do this? Now, of course, you're going to say and run into people who say, well, Jonathan, it's obvious that Scripture, like Isaiah, somebody wrote that in after Cyrus let the people go in Persia. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? Now, of course, somebody added that to Moses after the Israelites were conquered. Okay, I understand that argument. So let's just look at history. 300 years before Jesus was born, the entire Old Testament was translated from Hebrew and Aramaic into the Greek language. It's called the Septuagint. 300 years before Jesus was born, we have copies of it. What does that mean? Well, it means that when Micah in chapter 5, verse 2 says, hey, this is the city that the Messiah is going to be born in, Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Bethlehem, the tiny nothing village. Yet Micah, at least 300 years before he was born, said this is where he's going to be born. How do you do that? Isaiah, right, in chapter 53, writes about the cross as if he's at the cross, recording what's happening. The problem is the cross hasn't even been invented yet. Psalm chapter 22, even before that, is recording the events that are taking place at the crucifixion by David, and it was translated 300 years before Jesus was even born. Whoa! And over 2,000 prophecies just like that have been fulfilled perfectly, even though science says there is no chance that that could possibly happen. That screams out, there's a God, right? And we can trust this book, and we can follow it. Here's the third reason What about my life? You see, I had no hope. And I read this book, and hope became a person named Jesus. What about your life? What about the countless lives that have been changed by the words in this book? Boy, we have reason to put our faith and understand that this book is true. Have any of you ever been to Garner State Park? I'm the only one. All right, isn't it so cool? Man, the Frio River, just beautiful on these huge hill country hills, Texas mountains, right? Down there, just so beautiful. So we're camping there this past spring with some people from the church, and man, they have these huge rope swings that come from these massive trees into the Frio. It's amazing. If I was 12, no thought about it, right? But when you're older, like I'm looking at this rope swing, just wondering, that tree looks like it's about 1,000 years old, right? And how come there's no leaves on the limb anymore that the rope is hanging onto? Has anybody tested this rope? Like, it looks old itself. It could be 1,000 years old. I'm imagining deductibles and all of this stuff. And before I can process that information, our kids are just like, wow, you know, and they've grabbed it. And there were other kids that had already swung off it. So before I even know what to do, well, 12-year-old did it, right? I'm like, ah! And I'm swinging into the river off of this rope. And the fact is, we put our trust in a lot of things every day without any evidence of why we should put our trust in it. Yet here we have in God's Word overwhelming evidence to trust it. What is your reply to that question? Let's trust the Bible. We can do it. Here's the second question. How do we know Jesus is God? What drives me a little bit crazy about this question is that today people even question whether Jesus was a historical man. Are you kidding me? There's more evidence that Jesus existed than there is that George Washington existed. But because of everybody that wrote about him at that time and years past, and so people say, well, I can't trust the Bible, so we're going to throw out all of these mountains of evidence that Jesus existed. Really, that's still okay if we throw all of that out, because so many people wrote about Jesus. Jews and Romans wrote about Jesus, and they hated him. Why would they do that? Because he was real, right? The Jewish Talmud talks about the existence of Jesus, the plots to kill him, the crucifixion, the miracles he performed, and that he led many people away from legalistic Judaism. And these people hated Jesus. Josephus, somebody who wasn't a Christian, talked about the existence of Jesus, the miracles he did, his loyal followers, and his crucifixion at the hands of Pilate. The Romans, who hated Jesus, Tacitus, Pliny the Younger, Suetonius, Phlegon, Lucian of Samosata, Emperor Hadrian, they all wrote about Jesus and what he was doing from that time frame. So don't believe the stupid things to say Jesus wasn't a historical person. Come on. Now, you'll have people like Jehovah's Witnesses that knock on your door and say, Jesus is not God. So how do we know then that this historical person is God? Here's the first reason. He claimed to be. No, not this again, right? This is huge. We're not just making up and following somebody. He claimed that he was God. Turn with me to John chapter 8 in verse 54. You see, Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees, and he says this, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God." What's he just said? The one who is God is my Father. And he's bestowing glory upon me. Look in verse 55. "But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews are getting angry. They said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Whoa. Man, if you want to see a right cross in the Bible, that's it right there, spiritually speaking, isn't it? Showing them up. I love this. What is he saying? He's eternal. What is he saying? He's saying the proper name of God Almighty, Yahweh, I am. Jesus stands toe-to-toe with those Pharisees. He says, before Abraham was, Yahweh, I am. What do they do next? They try to kill him, right? Why? Because he's claiming to be the God of the universe. And Scripture is full of these claims by Jesus. You know, 9 times in the New Testament, Jesus claims the name Yahweh for himself. 9 times, that's amazing to me. Look in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 63. This is when Jesus was before the Jews about to be crucified. Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to Jesus, I adjure you by the living God to tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. What is he saying? You see me right now and you just said I'm the Son of God? The next time you see me, it's going to be in power, baby. He didn't say baby, but that was my addition, right? Because, why? Because I'm God in the flesh. And then the high priest tore his robes and he said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have heard now this blasphemy. What's the high priest saying? He just said that he was God. This is why we're going to crucify him. Wow. It's important to know that Jesus claimed to be God. This is why we meet here on Sundays, because Jesus is God. But let's look at the second reason. How do we know? Because of the evidence of Scripture, right? The Greeks use the word theos. That's just generic for God. That word is used for Jesus, lots of places. My favorite one is when Thomas looks at Jesus and says, my Lord and my God. Jesus receives that. The word kurios in Greek is a word that we translate Lord. The Septuagint used kurios for the name Yahweh. And that very word is used of Jesus time and time again. Like Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. We just said the I am statement over nine times in the New Testament that Jesus uses the name of God for himself. What about God's attributes, right? God is omnipotent, which means he's all powerful, yet Jesus speaks to the wind and the waves and they're still. That's omnipotent. What about omniscience? That means God is all-knowing, yet everybody that Jesus walks up to, like the woman at the well, he knows all the intimate details about their life. This is Jesus. What about omnipresence, that God is supposed to be everywhere all at once? He can see everything. Well, Jesus demonstrates that, like with Nathanael, where he walks up and says, I've been watching you the whole time. You've been sitting under this fig tree. He shows his omnipresence. What about sovereignty, that God is over all of these situations? Jesus tells Pilate, you wouldn't have any authority if it wasn't for my Father, right? What about when people are going to kill him in Nazareth and throw him over the cliff, and he just walks out among them without them hurting him at all? He demonstrates many, many times his sovereignty over every situation. What about immortality? This is God we're speaking of, right? Well, Jesus rose from the grave. Hello, right? It's a pretty good clue that he is immortal, and he talks about eternity and being from eternity, right? He has eternal existence. He's hanging out with Elijah and Moses on a mountainside, for crying out loud. He's demonstrating every attribute that is supposed to be reserved for God only, and it's reserved for Jesus. And then, right, how God is the only one that's supposed to be worshipped. Jesus is worshipped. On Palm Sunday, everybody gathers together to worship Jesus, proclaiming him God, according to what they're quoting. And Jesus accepts it. Says, if they don't, the rocks will do it, because I'm worthy of that worship. When I was in the 7th grade, I went to a youth camp that just really impacted my life. The man who led worship there in particular really impacted me. We sang the song, Be Glorified, back in 1990. Be glorified, be glorified, Be glorified in the heavens. Be glorified on the earth. It's such an amazing chorus. And this man who led worship just became a hero of the faith for me. And that camp in particular just really helped shape my life into the decisions that I was making. A few weeks ago, I'm in a pastor's meeting. I'm in New Braunfels. I don't know the guy that's sitting next to me. We start talking, and I realize this is the guy who was leading worship at that camp. Well, I've been in the meeting for like 30 minutes, and you know, I'm loose and carefree, and I'm just giving advice and giving feedback, and I realize who this guy is. I just got so nervous. Like, oh my gosh, you know, this is like my hero sitting next to me. I sat up, I was making sure that my hair was proper, you know, and like worried about what I was gonna say. What did I say? Is he gonna think I'm an idiot or something like that? You know, it's just so childish of me. And I had to pull him aside after the meeting and tell him, look, you probably don't even remember leading at this camp, but I want you to know what you did in my life made a difference because God used you to shape who I've become. And I know we don't get a lot of that on this side of eternity, but I felt it was so important at that time. And it's amazing to me that if a man can do that to us, we're talking here about God in the flesh. And if a man can change our behavior in that meeting, what will God in the flesh change in your life? We need to start having eyes to see him, who he really is, every single day, and let who he is change who we are. You know, the third reason that we know Jesus is God is the most blatant of all of them. It's that he rose from the dead, right? The only time in recorded history where somebody rose from the dead without medicine, without a doctor, he just walked out of the tomb. He was alive, right? Look what Paul says about it in 1 Corinthians 15. He says this, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Paul says the whole reason we believe is because Christ rose from the dead. It verifies everything because if he rose from the dead, it's the most amazing event in history. It would start to fill in blanks for the most profound questions we have. Where did we come from? Why are we here? What is our future? If he rose, we understand those questions. If he rose, we understand what God is like and we understand how we can know God and walk with him. The resurrection was prophesied by David in the book of Psalms, and Jesus fulfilled it. Like, that would show us that we can be sure of who he is and of his claims. 18 different times before Jesus rose from the dead, it was prophesied. You know, people were so concerned about Jesus when he was killed that they took all these measures to make sure nothing could happen to the body, right? We know from Scripture it was a Roman guard that was placed at the tomb. And as a Roman guard, there would have been 16 soldiers in front of a tomb that had a 2-ton rock rolled in front of it, and it was sealed with the stamp of Rome. You can't break that seal or you're going to die. And these Roman soldiers, all 16 of them, if they had not done their job, they would have died. And if we're talking about a night resurrection here, 12 of the soldiers would have been asleep and their heads would have been right next to the entrance of the tomb and 4 would have been keeping guard and awakened them, the others, at any sign of trouble. So they took all of these measures to make sure that Jesus was buried and he was dead. And then hear what people say today. Oh, it's obvious that the disciples stole the body of Jesus. What? So these 11 men that were scared to death because they just saw their leader crucified horrifically are suddenly grouped up into this powerful rabble to be able to overthrow 16 trained Roman guards and break the seal of Rome and remove this stone. At some point, it takes more faith to believe that than just that Jesus rose from the dead. By the evidence. Oh, and then all of these guys that were scared to death were all killed except for one of them for saying that Jesus had risen from the dead. Some of these men watched their families get killed before them because they just wanted them to recant what they had said. We can't. He's alive and he's well. We've seen him. Right? And then look at the reaction of Jerusalem just a few months after that. We know there's over 5,000 men in Jerusalem and their families who have given their life to Jesus to follow him. Why? Because it's real, right? The testimony was real. Why? Because Jesus is walking around. All of the Jews and the Romans, all they have to do for the Romans is to produce a body of Jesus. Look, we told you, he's not alive, he's dead, but they can't. And what drives them nuts is that he's walking around to people. Hey, I'm Jesus, I'm alive, how are you, right? And it's spreading like wildfire across. And I want to tell you, church, I have been in the tomb where Jesus was laid, and it's still empty because he's still alive, even today. Man, is Jesus God? You better believe he's God. You know, there's people today that say, oh, they call it the swoon theory, that no, Jesus obviously didn't die on the cross. He was just laid in the cold, damp tomb, and that healed him. And then he was able to push the 2-ton rock away and overthrow the 16. What? Like, if that were the case, we would be bottling up cold, damp tomb and selling it as medicine, right? At some point, we need to believe what the evidence suggests to believe. You know, every day we put our faith, and maybe it's a stretch to use that word, we put our trust in things that we don't even think about. And I put my trust in this stool. I don't know who made it. I don't know if it's been rusted underneath and it could fall at any time. I hope not. We put our faith in Jesus and it changes everything about us, right? We have reason to believe what God has spoken. We have reason to believe that Jesus is God. Let's not sell that short. Listen, here's the third question that I always get. Jonathan, what really happens when I die? And now that we know we can trust the Word of God and we know that Jesus is God, this question really becomes pretty simple, doesn't it? Because now we realize that our lives aren't about this life. It's about eternity. Now we realize that the purpose of God placing us on this life is not about fleshly things, money and family. It's about eternity, being with God. Now we know it's not about our accomplishments. It's about what we are setting up for eternity by faith in Jesus. The Bible tells us that when we die, it doesn't matter if we've believed or not believed, that we will face judgment. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, it is appointed for man once to die. And after that comes the judgment. Say, well, what is the judgment? Well, again, we know from Scripture that the judgment is either life apart from Jesus, that's called hell, or life with Jesus, that's called heaven. And we don't know a lot about heaven and hell, but it always makes me smile when people in our world today say, oh, no, I just don't believe in that hell. I believe in Jesus. Do you know Jesus said more about hell than any other person in the Bible? So we better believe, if everything that we've stated to be true, that we understand there is a real heaven and there is a real hell, and we stand before, right? We're knowing now that Jesus is God, that we're going to stand before that God when we breathe our last breath here on this earth, and standing before Jesus, that we're either going to have heaven or we're going to have hell. But the Bible is clear on this, and we got to be sure of this, church, that we don't worry about that time of judgment with Jesus, because we know by faith we will be with Jesus in heaven, because the Bible makes that astoundingly clear. That Jesus, I have believed that it's not by my talent, it's not by my good looks, it's not by my works that I will be in eternity, but by the work that you have accomplished on the cross and through the resurrection. And I believe that changes me from the inside out. And be encouraged by these verses that we see in Scripture. Mark 16:16, where Peter tells us this: whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And here in Romans, where Paul tells us this, If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And again, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, he says, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord because, man, as I grow older, right, there's just that longing, that call of Jesus' voice. So like, I'm getting tired of this world. I love you guys and y'all are good. And as long as I'm breathing, I know God has a purpose for me, but I just feel this calling of Christ. And I want to put what is in faith face to face, right? I want to put that voice that I know in my head to sight. I want to put what I've learned in scripture to the embodiment of Christ in heaven. And Paul is saying that. Yeah, I wish I could be home with Lord right now. I still got to be with you guys. That's okay, because God is still working. And Jesus even tells us this himself in John 14. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Has the world ever known such great love as Jesus Christ? That is a God I want to worship. These are words I want to follow. Father, thank you so much for the reminder this morning. God, I know it was a lot of information and that we cruised through it so fast. And so, Father, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would do his job in straightening these things out in our heart and in our mind, that we could be encouraged by what we've heard, Lord, and we could walk out of these doors today strengthened, God, by what we've heard. Lord, indeed, there is none like you. And we're in awe of what you've done in this earth, of who you are, Lord, of the way you're working in our lives, even today. So we just say thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.